Turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Have a long title. An innocent man in danger spares a guilty man in rebellion. I think you'll see that holds up for what this chapter has to say. There are 22 verses. I'm going to read them, and then we'll look at them carefully together. 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfold, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and you see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands, into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The man whose life was endangered by the king could not take the life of the king when the opportunity arose. That's what 1 Samuel 24 is all about. An open door that had providence written all over it stood before David. He could have easily killed Saul and seized the kingdom in that very moment. He could have walked out of that cave with the head of Saul in his hand, and those 3,000 men would have bowed to him as the rightful king. But though promised by God that he would rule on the throne of Israel, he would not wrest that throne away from Saul by force. David left that in the Lord's hands. He could not take Saul's life. Though he was urged by his men to strike him, the blood of Saul would not be on his hands. He would not lift up his hand against, and he says it three times, the Lord's anointed. Chapter 24 begins where chapter 23 ends. David is in the desert stronghold of En-Gedi. You will remember that Saul had David cornered, chapter 23, when he was suddenly called to return home because the Philistines had invaded the land. When Saul left to take care of the urgent matter, we read in chapter 23, verse 29, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is located on the western shores of the Dead Sea. It's south of Jerusalem, about 35 miles. It is just north of that famous stronghold, Masada. That region contained many caves, many hideouts where David and his men could hide from Saul. That region also contained an abundance of fresh water from the springs that were in those rocky mountains. So, chapter 24 begins, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So having taken care of the Philistines, who was a problem back home, he is once again on the path in chasing David. Now, we don't know who gave Saul this information. Perhaps it was the Ziphites. We read in chapter 23, one of the verses, that they had done that. Perhaps there were other informants. Perhaps Saul had left a few men behind to observe David and monitor his steps to see where he was moving in and out of. But as we look at this chapter, we see a shift takes place. A shift takes place from David as the one whose life is endangered to Saul, whose life is in danger. And David spares his life. The chapter easily divides itself into three sections. The first two concerns David's actions towards Saul. David spares Saul's life. That's verses 1 to 7. And then David refutes Saul's hatred. That's verses 8 through 15. And then the third division of the chapter is reversed. It has to do with Saul's actions regarding David. Beginning at verse 16, going to the end of the chapter, Saul praises David's kindness. So we look first at David's actions toward Saul. And the first of these two actions is that David spares Saul's life. Saul is once again in hot pursuit. He has 3,000 men with him. Notice verse 2. They are chosen men out of all Israel. That means he had the best soldiers. These were men chosen for their expertise in warfare. Saul had 5 times more men than David did. We're told in chapter 23, verse 13, that David had about 600 men. In U.S. military terms, David had a small battalion, and Saul had a large brigade. Saul and his men sought David, we're told, in front of the Wild Goats Rocks, or the Rocks of the Wild Goats. These evidently were cliffs on a rocky-faced mountain where some kind of a mountain goat roamed freely. And in front of one of these caves was a sheepfold, verse 3 says. That's an enclosure, probably, being in that area, made from rocks. And it was designed for a shepherd to bring his sheep in so he could keep them. They could rest, maybe even be out of the sun on a hot summer's afternoon. And Saul goes into that cave. And we're told why. He goes in to relieve himself. The Hebrew is literally to cover his feet. And the King James Version translates it that way. That's a euphemism. Now, we have euphemisms. We call it a bathroom break. You go to England, they'll talk about spending a penny. Had to get up during the night and spend a penny. Remember the first time a lady told that to Linda. You had to what? Well, there was a day when you were out and you needed to use the restroom, and that's a euphemism, isn't it? You had to pay a penny. These are euphemisms. So that's what we have here. And the king goes in alone. It's private business. Nobody, not even his personal bodyguard, would accompany him into the cave for this purpose. And so Saul goes in, but he is unaware that deep back into the cave is David and his men. This is unbeknown to Saul. Well, what an opportunity David has to kill Saul. I mean, it's right there in his lap. Surely this has to be God's providence. I mean, this, you couldn't ask for anything plainer, clearer to be the will of God than this. And even his men urged him on. Notice verse 4. They said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" So David's men saw this as a fulfillment of the Lord's word to him. But there's one problem here. There isn't such a word of promise or prophecy, at least, that is recorded in 1 Samuel. If God actually said that to David, it's not recorded. And so I believe this is fanciful interpretation. I believe these men are making this up. The Lord had surely assured David on numerous occasions that he would reign on the throne of Israel, but never that God would give him the opportunity to seize the throne from Saul if he wished to. Now, that's fanciful interpretation on the part of David's men. In their eyes, though, this was clear providence. God had opened a door for David to walk through. And that was as good as a prophecy to them. An open door, however, is not necessarily an indication of the Lord's will. Because a door is open doesn't mean that we're always to go through it. It might be God's providential leading, but it might not be. Perhaps we should enter, favorable circumstances, however, do not always indicate God's leading. Sometimes an open door is a test. And it seems clear on the surface, and you make a quick decision. I mean, your flesh screams at you, "This is the will of God. Can't you see? Are you blind?" And we convince ourselves that the Lord has made things so clear, there could be no doubt. But what we must first do is always check with the Scripture. Gordon Keady says, "Circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute for the principles He has revealed in His Word." So just because the door is open doesn't mean we should enter it. Our goal should be to obey the Lord. And that first involves obedience to His Word. So David would not kill Saul, but he did rise up and stealthily, I like that translation, others have secretly, quietly, unnoticed. Again, verse 4. He arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And as we see, he shows this piece of his robe that he cut off to Saul to prove that he could have killed him. You remember the story of Tamar. She took Judah's signet, cord, and staff. And later, when they were about to stone her for immorality, she said, "I am with child by the man who owns these things." And his guilt was proved. And so David took a corner of Saul's robe as what one commentator calls a kind of identity card. David's conscience was smitten even in this action, even by cutting a portion of his robe. Note verse 5. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Just in doing that, he felt disloyal to his king. He felt like a rebel against the king. The Puritan Thomas Watson says of this, "David's heart smote him because he did but cut off the lap of King Saul's garments." How would David's heart have smitten him if he had cut off Saul's head? It's interesting that there is no Hebrew word for conscience. There's a Greek word. You find that word often translated in the New Testament. But here we read that David's heart struck him. But that means the same thing, that his conscience was smitten. In fact, the NIV translates it that way. And what is conscience? What is a smitten heart or conscience? Well, conscience is a monitor or judge of our actions and our thoughts. The conscience isn't an infallible guide, but it does operate well. It functions properly when a person is governed by Scripture. The conscience works together with Scripture to help us make good decisions. But it's never safe to simply let your conscience be your guide, contrary to Jiminy Cricket. Our conscience needs to be informed by God's moral laws. And so with smitten conscience, verse 6, David told his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Because the Lord put Saul on the throne as king of Israel, and because he was still the king, David acknowledged, even though he was in rebellion, that he was the Lord's anointed. Anointed. He had been anointed with oil by Saul, which was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit's power to assist him in ruling over and leading the people of God. Saul had been appointed by divine right. David could therefore, in his conscience and heart, could do nothing against him. David felt that he would be warring against God if he took up a hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, David's men were not happy with this decision. We read in verse 7, "So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." The word persuade is a very strong word. It's used figuratively here to mean rebuke, restrain, persuade. But it is a word in its literal use means to tear to pieces. So David had real difficult work to convince his men not to kill Saul. He argued with them mightily. He restrained them and prevented them from taking the king's life. So Saul left the cave alive. Note the end of verse 7. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. He left the cave alive thanks to the mercy of the Lord. David's to be admired in this incident. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity. He could have done just like his men and interpreted this occasion as being the will of God because this door was wide open. But he knew such a providential indicator wasn't necessarily a certainty of God's will. But his enemy in this case was the Lord's anointed. Had it been someone else, he might have done it. But not the Lord's anointed, so he would not touch him. David feared God more than he feared King Saul. David feared God more than he feared his own men. He entrusted himself to the Lord. He withstood this temptation to kill Saul. And he rejected the advice of his men because to do what they wanted him to do would have brought him into conflict with the will and purpose of God. Well, we look now at the second of David's actions towards Saul. David spares Saul's life, and now David refutes Saul's hatred. He gives evidence to Saul that he has no reason to take his life. That Saul has no reason to hunt him down. He proves that Saul's hatred of him is false. David left the cave after Saul did. And notice in verse 9, he called after him, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked back to see who it was that called him, note what David did. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David showed the uttermost respect to Saul with his words and by his body language. In the 7 verses that follow, David pressed Saul to consider 7 reasons why he had misjudged him. First, David asked a question. Verse 9, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" David is confessing that he's innocent. He is stating that Saul's advisors were wrong. Their charges were false. Second, in verse 10, he proclaimed that when the opportunity for him to take Saul's life was in his hand, he refused to do so. Look at that verse. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave." I mean, the Lord did bring about that occasion. "And some told me to kill you. And I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And then third, in verse 11, he presented proof of just how close he had been to Saul and how easily he could have killed him. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. I've been telling you this all along. Here's proof. Here's evidence of it. I could have killed you. Fourth, David declared that judgment belonged to the Lord, and he indicated that he had no intention of executing justice against Saul by his own hand. Then and even in the future, verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then fifth, verse 13, David quotes an ancient proverb. Don't know where it comes from, but it was a known saying. As the proverb that the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And then again, he reiterates, but my hand shall not be against you. Had David been wicked, Saul would have been dead long ago. Not just dead in the cave, he'd have been dead long before that. So David had never been against Saul, and he never would be. And then sixth, David used terms of contempt for himself. Verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? So he speaks of himself despairingly. What could Saul gain in pursuing him? A dead dog? A flea? I am nothing. And he abased himself in the presence of the king. And then last, David uttered a petition in verse 15, calling on the Lord to be judge between him and Saul. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So David left his life in the hands of the Lord. Saul had not given him justice, and so he cast himself upon the mercy of God and said, let God be judge between me and you. Well, what an open, shut case David presented to Saul. One of David's longest speech continuously here in these verses. And he showed the king that revenge wasn't in his heart. He showed the king that retaliation wasn't his plan. He had nothing but respect and honor for the Lord's anointed. What a model David is for us to follow. What do we do when someone does something evil against us? We are tempted to right the wrong. We're tempted to get even. David didn't do that. David was like his greater son, David, the Messiah who would come. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says of our Lord, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Surely David's instinctive response was to get even, to strike back. If we're not able at the moment to pay someone back for what they've done to us, we may plan on getting even with them later. Nothing is more human than revenge, is it? But God would have us live another way. We are told to be like Jesus. I just read Peter's description of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. In verse 21 of that same chapter, Peter says, we are called to follow in his steps. Be like him. He didn't revile when was reviled. You remember the words, the commands Jesus gave to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one. You know, don't strike back. That's your impulse. Turn the other cheek. When someone takes your tunic, give him your cloak. Someone makes you walk a mile, and that had a particular context with the Roman soldiers there, go with him too. What a model we have. We're to live as Jesus lived. He loved his enemies. He didn't retaliate when mistreated. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. And David was very much like his greater son. In this moment, the greater son who was to come. We've looked at David's actions towards Saul. He spared his life. He refuted his hatred. And now in reverse, we look at Saul's actions toward David. In the closing verses of chapter 24, David praises, or Saul praises, David's kindness. Saul's response to David's actions here is quite remarkable. It's a different picture of Saul than we have seen up to this point. Though he already knew that it was David who had spoken to him. In fact, David had mentioned his own name, verse 9. Your men, you listen to the word of your men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. But it was a reflex for him to ask, is this your voice? And notice how he refers to David, my son, David. And then what do we read in verse 16? He lifted up his voice and wept. Like a snowman, just melting. He was very emotional. There are some people who say his reaction wasn't genuine, that he wasn't sincere. The tears were surely real. I know some men can weep when they really don't feel something in their hearts. They can feel. What makes a good actor or actress is they can bring up tears, but there's nothing genuine in their heart to play a part. And people can do that. I don't think that's true of Saul here. I suspect he was genuinely moved. However, his feelings at this moment would not last, or he would soon be in hot pursuit of David again. In fact, chapter 26 is almost a repeat of what we see happening here in chapter 24. Very similar they are. At the moment, though, he was truly touched by David's generosity and kindness. Let's take note of Saul's words to David and see what they reveal. Note first, Saul declared that David was more righteous than he. Verse 17, you're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you with evil. You see, a right standing in the sight of God is evident, isn't it? David demonstrated righteousness. For he repaid evil with good, whereas Saul did the opposite. I think Saul viewed David properly here, but not himself. The way he put it, he was righteous, but David was more righteous. Well, Saul should have said, you're righteous, and I'm vile and wicked. Note, secondly, he commended David for not taking his life, and prayed that the Lord would reward him for showing mercy. Look at verse 18, also verse 19. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. David acted toward Saul as one who feared the Lord. Any other man would have slain his enemy when given the opportunity. I mean, it's a rule of war. Don't let your enemy slip out of your hand. That is military logic. It doesn't make sense to let an enemy go. We see that in our own day and age of enemies of this nation being let go. And what do? They go back to the battle and kill other people. Doesn't make sense to let an enemy go. Because if you do, he'll come back after you. And Saul sees that and can't believe that David let him go. Third, Saul declared he knew David would someday be king. What a confession we have from the lips of King Saul now. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul now knows what his son Jonathan knew long ago. The king now knows that Jonathan will not be king, but David will be king. And the last thing Saul did was ask David to swear that he would not wipe out, that he would not destroy the family line. "Swear to me, therefore," verse 21, "by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So he pleads with David to take an oath, make a promise. "Do not destroy my offspring." And David swore, verse 22, this to Saul. And it was an oath David fulfilled. You just have to go to 2 Samuel and see how he took Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, into his house to eat round his table. What moving words these were that came from Saul. His emotions, I think, were authentic. He wasn't faking. His heart had truly been touched by David's kindness. But it would not last. It was temporary self-pity, not lasting sorrow. It was remorse, not repentance. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Paul brings this out in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death." Godly sorrow, godly grief, next to worldly sorrow, worldly grief. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death. Saul was remorseful, not repentant. This is temporary self-pity. His heart was hard. He would not truly repent. He had set his face against the Lord. His heart was hard. Gordon Keady, a good Reformed author, says, "David's grace-filled witness brought Saul as near to repentance and saving faith as a sinner can come without actually being converted. But for all the weeping and the recognition of the consequences of his spiritual state and manner of life, Saul was still committed to his own way. He was never evangelized more winsomely than by David on that day, but he held to his eternal suicidal course anyway." The chapter ends with mention of Saul returning to his home and David going with his men to the stronghold. Maybe that's back to the cave of Adullam that we read about earlier. Or it could be he went to Masada, which is just south of him there. There are some important lessons that come to us from these verses. Let me give you three of them. One lesson is the need to be careful that we do not take shortcuts to God's will. The throne of Israel had been promised to David. He had already been anointed. He would be king someday. And that day with Saul in the cave was a day which David could have easily made the path to the throne quicker and easier for him. But he knew that day must be according to God's timing. David had what his men thought was a God-ordained golden opportunity. You can't let it pass. He's in your hands. God's brought him there. But David saw this as a test. Maybe even as a temptation he had to overcome. He must not take a shortcut to the throne. He knows that the throne is God's gift to him. God has promised it to him. But it will come about in God's own time. Friend, there's a lesson for us there. Christians need to exercise patience. We don't have much patience, do we? We're like the person who said, "Yes, I want patience. Give it to me right now, Lord." Patience is needed for sanctification. It's needed for the hard work of holiness. Now, we must always be busy and active in the work of the Lord, but we must never take a quick and easy way. There is no quick and easy way. When someone comes along to you and says, "I've got the key to quick, instant spiritual life," you can be sure they don't have the key. Because there's not a key to that. It's a difficult way. We're to serve the Lord and do what's right. Outcomes are in God's hands, and they happen on His timetable. So let's be careful that we're not trying to take a shortcut to holiness, to the will of God. What a lesson. And then another lesson is to be kind, but also truthful. We get those things mixed up, and when we're kind, we don't tell the truth, and when we tell the truth, we're a bit on the harsh side. And we need to be kind and truthful. David was. Was he gracious to Saul? Yes, very much so. See how tenderly he spoke to him and pled with him and tried to prove his case that he was innocent, that he wasn't out to seek his life. But we note also that he didn't hold back confronting Saul with his sin. One writer says David refused to take matters into his own hands when Saul was in his power in the cave, but he does not shrink from confronting Saul with his sin. Let's remember the words Paul charged the Ephesians with. Speak the truth in love. And that's what David did. He didn't excuse Saul's behavior. He called him to repent of his evil ways, but he did so with great tenderness, and his kindness melted the king's heart. David proved by his actions that he had no evil intent toward him. The wrong was in Saul's perception of him. So a lesson to be kind but also truthful. And last, there is a lesson here for us to examine our lives to discover whether we are remorseful or repentant. Tears flowed down Saul's cheeks. Surely he's right with the Lord now. David didn't necessarily believe that was so. He didn't go back with Saul to the palace. He went to another stronghold. The king expressed sorrow and grief. He was convicted of his sin on some level. But again, it wasn't godly sorrow. Many people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ with great emotion. I think emotion's good. I don't want to speak badly of a feeling and emotion. I do like to make sure people are feeling and are emotional over the right things. What makes you feel good? Is it that music with the beat? Or is it you've come to see that the Lord is wonderful and good and precious? It's what makes you feel. That's what's so very important. But tears are good. But tears can be a surface response to the gospel. And we know that there must be a deeper work in the heart. True repentance brings forth fruit that continues. And that's why we know this wasn't true repentance on the part of Saul. Because he goes back to his own ways after tears running down his cheeks, after his heart is melted, and he's speaking back tenderly and kindly to David. Be thankful, dear friends, that God is patient with sinners and that He gives many opportunities to repent. He did that with Saul. He didn't cut off Saul immediately. There were repeated opportunities where God showed him grace. Our sins cry out for judgment, but the blood of Jesus cries out for pardon. And there is pardon for those who come to Him. God spares the sinner who truly believes and repents. But let's not abuse His patience with false flares of repentance. Let's pray that God will do a true deep work of repentance in our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. What lessons there are for us to learn from this portion of Your God's Word. Help us to not just go rushing through open doors, but examine the Scriptures. We're tempted to take a shortcut to sanctification and holiness. We often speak harsh when we should be loving. We often don't speak the truth when we're loving. May we do both, speak the truth in love. And oh God, may we examine our lives and see whether we are remorseful or repentant. And we pray there will be true repentance in our hearts. You do that work tonight, and we will praise You and glorify You for all that You do in our midst. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.